Good morning. Now this morning I'd like to turn with you to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, the second last book in the Bible, and has only one chapter. And I hope to speak on that tonight as well. So now I won't read this morning, I will not read the whole chapter for the sake of time, but tonight I like to read a whole chapter. So we'll start reading at verse 1. Jude verse 1. It does say chapter 1 in my Bible though, but that shouldn't, I don't know if that's the way it should be, but anyway. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for being able to open your word and read what you have to say to us. And Father, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished, perfect for every good work. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we pray, Father, for this morning that your name may be honored and glorified in what is being said here. And that also our hearts may be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus, that we may have a greater desire to follow him. And we pray too, Father, for anyone here who is not saved, who is still on the road to hell. And Father, we pray that they too may realize that the day is coming when they will have to stand before you, and that they may respond to your word today and repent of their sin and believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may work and use your word today, not just here, but in every place where your word is proclaimed here on PEI. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the Epistle of Jude is it's not an epistle that you hear much about. If you first read it, you think, boy, that's a gloomy epistle. But if you start looking into it a bit deeper, then you will see that, as one man put it, Jude, the Epistle of Jude, is like a dark picture in a beautiful frame. It paints a very dark picture. It does. But it's surrounded at the beginning and at the end, the verses that we read at the end, by some very beautiful encouragement for us as believers. And also it starts out with encouragement for us. And then in the middle you find the main message. Now, who was Jude? Who it was written by is Jude or Judas, which is actually the same name, Judah or Judas or Jude. I think the reason in English why they don't call this book Judas is because it is too easy to associate it with Judas of Iscariot. But in other languages, for example in Dutch, we just call this Judas. And so Jude, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So James, that would be the brother of the Lord. And so that makes Jude also a brother of the Lord. This is the James that is mentioned many times in the book of Acts. And so what do we know about Jude? Well, we do know this, that in John's Gospel it says, chapter 7, verse 5, that even his own brothers, the brothers of the Lord Jesus, did not believe in him. So when the Lord Jesus was here, his brothers did not believe in him. But then if you go to Acts chapter 1, you find there in verse 14 that the believers were gathered in the upper room, and also the brothers, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and his brothers were there. So something happened. And we do know that the Lord Jesus also appeared to James. Just like he did to Peter, he appeared to James. So whether Jude got saved by the testimony of James, his brother, perhaps James told him what had happened to him, that we don't really know this. But we do know that he is the brother of James. Now, he doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus Christ. He calls himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so, when you think about this, that Jude would have been brought up together with the Lord Jesus. And yet, he speaks of him as the risen Christ, as the one that he owes everything to. It's a little bit like Joseph and Judah in the Old Testament. Joseph, the picture of the Lord Jesus, and Judah, his brother, they rejected Joseph. They didn't want to accept him. And then later on in life, Judah, he falls down before him, and he acknowledges him as the king of Egypt, his second in command. And so Judah then, the brother of Joseph, recognizes him as the sovereign of Egypt. And so here with Jude, you find the same thing. He recognizes, at first he doesn't recognize him, but later on, as he comes to know the Lord Jesus as his own personal Savior, he recognizes that the Lord Jesus is Lord and he is Christ. Now, who are the recipients of this epistle? Well, we don't really know much about these people, only that they are believers. In verse 1, the second part, they are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So that is definitely speaking about believers. And that's pretty well all we know. And when it was written, likely between 65 and 80 AD. So probably, perhaps even likely after the death of some of the early apostles like Paul and Peter. But again, we are not completely sure about this. But there are a few indications in this epistle that make us think that this should be towards the end of the apostolic age. For example, the apostle Paul in Acts 20 warns about evil men coming in. That will happen, he says. But Jude talks about it, that it has happened already. They have crept in already in verse 4. Now, then you might ask, well, what is the main message? I always try to ask myself, what do I really want to say when I go up there? What is my message? Well, what is the message of this epistle? And that's really my message. There's two messages in this epistle. Notice in verse 3. Jude had an intention, he was very diligent about it, to write to his audience about their common salvation. And that's a good intention. I wonder if that is our intention too. Is that our desire to talk, to communicate with fellow believers about our common salvation? Or do we only talk about the weather or business or job or, you know? Really what binds us together is what we have in common in the Lord Jesus. I take it that salvation here means everything that we have as saved people, that is the blessings associated with the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior. He is the one that binds us together. If it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't be here, would we? And so that is really what should be our main subject of conversation, shouldn't it be? You know, sometimes believers have a very hard time in opening up about the things of the Lord. And sometimes it does take time to show your inner thoughts about your experience with the Lord. But I think it's so necessary. And I think deep down, every believer has a desire for that. And so I just want to encourage ourselves to do this, to speak about the things of the Lord with one another. But while Jude had that intention, he was really burdened by something. And that is one of the messages of this epistle. And that is what we find in verse 3. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So one message of this epistle is that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. The other message, and I come back to that, the other message is in verse 20, that in the midst of that contending for the faith and all the apostasy, because that is one subject in this epistle, there's much falling away, apostasy, people turning their backs onto the Christian faith, and that can be very disheartening to us as Christians. We live in a day where this is happening as well. And so the other message in this epistle is what we find in verse 20, that we are to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So basically, contend for the faith and building ourselves up in our most holy faith. That's the two messages. Now, if you get so bogged down, if you get so overwhelmed by contending for the faith, then the danger is there that you lose your appreciation for the Lord Jesus. You become hardened against evil doctrine. But we should always, when we contend for the faith, we should always do this in fellowship with the Lord. Now you might ask yourself, well, what does it mean to contend earnestly for the faith? The word here, contend earnestly, the word contend is agonize. That's the Greek word. It's the same word that you find, a very similar word in Luke 23 or 22. Where it says about the Lord Jesus, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. But the word is just a little stronger here. It is contend earnestly. And so this word is found only once in the New Testament. It means to battle for truth. And we are in a battle for truth. And we need to do this earnestly. And now, I just want to balance this out, because somebody might be thinking here, I better get my sword here and I slash other people's ears off. That's not the idea, I think. But so just turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 24. And that verse, together with our verse 3, should give us a balanced approach as to how we should go about defending and contending for the truth. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. So there you go. The King James puts this, must not strive, but it's the word quarrel. So while we are contending for the faith, we should not do this in a quarrelsome way. That has happened a lot. But we always have to stay gentle. I just heard not so long ago that perhaps most of you have heard of John Lennox, a believer, Christian man in Northern Ireland, and he sometimes debates atheists. And it was said about him by the media, by CNN, that in his debates with atheists and other type of unbelievers, that he was the only one that was recognized as being gentlemanly. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? And they almost look at him as a grandfatherly type. Well, he's an older man, but that is a wonderful thing. If you can contend for the faith, but this man, he still kept his fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And so, while we do this, people should see the Lord Jesus in us. But nevertheless, it does say content. And I think we live in a day and age where people are wishy-washy, and they stand for nothing, and they fall for anything. And we don't need this. We need people that will take an uncompromising stand for the Word of God, even if it costs you. You see, we live in a day and age where people want to have a Christianity that makes them happy and it doesn't cost them anything. That's the problem today. It can be done. You can't contend earnestly for the faith with that kind of an attitude. If we are not willing to make sacrifices for the Lord Jesus, we cannot contend earnestly for the faith. Look at what it cost the Lord Jesus. Look at the apostles. Except for John the apostle, as far as we know, they were all martyred for the faith. And even John suffered tremendous persecution. And all the early Christians, most of them, suffered tremendously. And many Christians today in our world around us are suffering deeply for the Lord Jesus. So we need to contend earnestly for the faith. For the faith. Now, I've been actually thinking a bit about this, because in the last few years, I have been, and so have you, of course, I imagine, been confronted with some very evil doctrines from the so-called evangelical world. And I believe that the so-called evangelical world in a large part is going the same way as the liberal Protestantism. It might take time, but I made a little list of some things that I have heard in the last year or two. First of all, many so-called evangelicals now are saying that Genesis 1 and 2 should not be taken historically. They talk about it as a non-historical literary document. As a matter of fact, one man in Holland, and I'm not going to mention any names here, who used to be one of the biggest defenders of six-day creation in the country, is now calling himself, when it comes to the origin of the universe, an agnostic in relation to the origin of the universe. You can imagine what that does. How many people are upset by something like this. Then the second thing that I have heard in the last few months is, by evangelicals, they are denying that Adam and Eve were literal people. They just look at this whole, all these chapters as a literary document, just a nice story, just to convey to us spiritual truths. But if you really carry this through, you can understand the Lord Jesus is called the last Adam. And he is a person in history. So did the Lord Jesus then come in history to die for sin that happened in a story, not in real history? You see, if you start tearing down the foundations in Genesis, your whole foundation crumbles, and everything that's built on top of it crumbles along with it. You can't have it that way. And usually, the way it has gone, that if people start denying Genesis 1 and 2 as a literal historical event, then eventually it might take a generation. But the work of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection and all the other miracles are eventually being denied as well. Another thing that has come up lately now, and I'm not talking now about liberal Protestants because they have said those things for years, is the denial of eternal punishment. A book has been written, Love Wins. Another man wrote a book against it, God Wins. Denial of eternal punishment. Another thing is that I read just in the last month, a man in the Middle East, I won't mention any names, a missionary among Muslims, who now says it is not necessary to seek the conversion of Muslims, and he rather takes an approach, a non-evangelistic approach toward Muslims and others who are not Christians. That's a denial of the Great Commission. Because he says they also believe in Jesus, Muslims. Do they? Do the Muslims believe in the Jesus of the Bible? They certainly do not. They certainly do not. So that's a very serious doctrine. And then, of course, evangelicals now are accepting homosexual marriage. Homosexual marriage. And all kinds of other sexual immorality is condoned in many churches, evangelical churches today. Very sad. Because as long as you're happy, it should be okay. That is the main thing that is being said today. The happiness of man rather than the glory of God. It shouldn't be that way. And so we need to contend for the faith. And then another one I heard was, and that of course has been around for a long time, that is the health and wealth preachers. Somebody sent me a little movie clip with somebody speaking against that. Health and wealth preachers. And how much influence it has caused in major parts of the world, also in Africa. Imagine if those people go to Africa, what they do to these poor people and promise them all kinds of health and wealth. If that's associated with the gospel, when we think of the Lord Jesus suffering for us, suffering death, what kind of a message is that telling the world? So we live in a day where there's much confusion. And so we are bombarded with numerous ideas and false doctrines. And we have internet today and we're well-informed people today. How, you know, sometimes the feeling can creep over you. How in the world am I going to stand against all this? Very difficult for young people. In the schools, they're being bombarded with secular ideas. Many young people are turning away from their parents' faith. And so we need to equip ourselves and equip each other in the assembly to stand for the truth. Now, if you want to contend for the faith, you have to know what you're battling for. If a soldier doesn't know what he's actually fighting for, he won't be motivated. And so we need to look, what is the faith? Well, first of all, it says, contend earnestly for the faith. That is not so much personal believing, but rather what we believe. The faith. The body of truth that we believe. And then it says, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Not once upon a time, and now no longer being valid. No, it says, once for all. Once for all. Delivered to the saints. Just look with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke says there in verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So notice there in verse 2 that those that delivered the word to us were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so what Luke writes, and he does the same in the book of Acts, is an orderly account of historical events that have been verified by eyewitnesses. Not some pie in the sky by and by. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, and I'll read you that too. 2 Peter 1, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. Eyewitness account. And so we're dealing, the Christian faith is not some kind of philosophy. You look at every other religion in the world, it's some kind of teaching. You do these steps and then that's what happened. Then you get the blessing. But the Christian faith depends on historical accounts, historical facts that have implications for us. Basically, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so also what we hear today is And that was that same man that I mentioned about in the Middle East. He says, doctrine is important, but it is not as important as loving Jesus. Now that's a false contradiction. Because what does it do? It separates doctrine from the person of the Lord Jesus. See, if you talk about the Lord Jesus and you accept him as a prophet, but you do not accept him as the Son of God, and you say, well, they love Jesus too, and so do I. And you separate it from the doctrine concerning him. Is he the Son of God or isn't he? You cannot separate these two, because then they worship another Jesus. And that's a false gospel. And so, while people might say this, and they might mean well, sometimes doctrine has been defended in a very ungodly way. That is true. For example, when you go back to the 1600s, where in Holland, where Calvinism started, it was all linked with a political movement. Many of you don't know this. But in those days, in 1618, there was a big battle going on between Armenians and Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists. And the hyper-Calvinists won, and it was linked with the government. And the political leader of the Armenian faction was beheaded by the government. So there you go. We don't want to have that kind of thing. So contending for the faith is a spiritual battle. And what we are defending is historical facts about the Lord Jesus Christ with implications for us. See, if the Lord Jesus is raised from among the dead, then that really confirms what he has said, because nobody can raise from the dead unless he is the Son of God. Secondly, I want to turn with you to Luke, to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a few verses. They're very well known. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and so on. So again, very specifically, the facts about the Lord Jesus concerning his death, burial, resurrection, and his showing to the disciples. Those are the things that have been delivered to us. That is the faith that has been delivered to us. Now, it won't do you any good unless you have put your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say this. You cannot just be a cold-blooded defender of the truth and yet not being born again yourself. You need to be born again yourself. And so I want to say to you here today, are you a Christian? Are you really born again by the Spirit of God? Or are you still outside of Christ? And so, if the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is, then that has consequences for you, and you cannot afford to be wrong. Then notice in verse 4, we find there the the reason why he writes this epistle. Why is he warning about this contending earnestly for the faith? Because, he says in verse 4, men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. That's the reason. These men don't come in through the main doors, you know. They come in through the back door. That's the way the devil works. If you have something to say, just say it. Don't be sneaky about it. The message of the gospel is plain, it's open, it's full. It doesn't try to fix you up. It just says that you are a bad sinner and you need to be born again, and then the remedy is full and complete as well. That is the message of the gospel. And so, these men have crept in unnoticed. You know, in our lives too, things can come in unnoticed. Even in our families, we let things go. And even backsliding, although that's not the subject here, backsliding also is a gradual thing. It never happens in one day. It's a gradual thing. And now, before I get misunderstood, I just want to say one thing. This epistle basically deals with heresy. The people that are mentioned here, these ungodly men, are not saved. You see that, for example, at the end of verse 13, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And at the end of verse 19, it says that those people do not have the Spirit of God. Now, you want to make, when you're dealing with doctrine that you do not agree with, or that you know or you feel is wrong, there are three kinds. First of all, is disagreement in understanding. For example, we can look at a section of Scripture, and we both want to earnestly obey the Scriptures, but we just have a different look at it, and we disagree. Or, for example, certain things, for example, let me give you an example. Some Christians feel they should be involved in politics, and other Christians think they shouldn't be, and a third group, they think they might be. But that is not really what we're talking about here. That's disagreement in understanding. And there's no reason why we cannot have disagreements about this as long as we agree to disagree. There is nothing wrong with that. And then a second kind of problem is error. Error. For example, amillennialism is error. Now you might say, well, I think it's a disagreement. But really, it's taking the Bible literally or not. So I see that as error. Now, a person that holds amillennial view doesn't mean he's not saved. There's many people in our Christian history that were amillennialists, and I have not a single doubt about it that they were true Christians. So that's not really what we're talking about either. Then the third group, and that is heresy. That's what we're talking about. People that hold heresy, they cannot be saved. For example, the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus, which is very prominent today. If somebody denies that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God Himself, how can that person be saved? You're touching the foundations of the faith. And that is what we're talking about here. Now you might say, well, that's far from my door. I never meet people like this. Well, you start talking on the street, you meet all kinds. You meet all kinds. And if you really start thinking about it, and that kind of doctrine, you get bombarded with it, and it eventually it will infiltrate into our assembly as well, if we are not aware of this. Now notice in verse 4, it says that these men long ago were marked out for this condemnation. That does not mean before the foundation of the world. What this means, I believe, is that this kind of men, this kind of people that are ungodly and apostatize from the faith, God long ago said that these men will see the judgment. And so it is not some kind of predetermined decision by God to condemn these people to hell. That is not what's being said here. They're ungodly men, and then it says they do two things. The end of verse 4. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Now that's a little hard. I looked up at a paraphrase, and this is what the man says there. Let me see if I can find this here. They abuse God's grace as an opportunity for immorality. You hear that much today. Oh, God is love, and so anything should be condoned. Well, that is turning the grace of God into an opportunity for immorality. And then the second thing they do is they deny the only Lord God, and the word for Lord there is Master. They deny the only Master God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is denial of the authority of the Lord Jesus. You know, one of the biggest false doctrines being propagated today, and not just by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, is the denial that the Lord Jesus is God Himself. So they do not want to accept that the Lord Jesus is anything greater than a man. Because they say He's a good man, but they cannot accept Him as God. They deny His authority. And you know, even in our world today, if you look at in world events how authority is being taken down, like what happened there not so long ago in England, absolute chaos, and how governments are turned over. Some of these governments are very bad, but yet the whole principle of overthrowing authority, it's not really of God, you know. It's not of God. But if this happens, In our day, and this is really leading up to the time of the end, when the man of sin will set himself against God and against the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 5 to 7, we find then that Jude, he's not really called an apostle, but Jude, he makes a comparison with three stories from the Old Testament. Three accounts from the Old Testament. They're not in chronological order. The first one is in verse 5, which is really about the book of Exodus. The people of Israel coming out of Egypt, they were saved by the Lord, but most of them, they fell in the wilderness through unbelief. They were really ungodly people, unbelievers. The only ones that were saved were Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else, 20 years and older, they fell in the wilderness because they hardened their necks. They were stiff-necked people. And so they were in a very privileged position as the people that God redeemed as a nation. But as, when it came to their personal, their belief, they, most of them, they were not in communication with God. They were not really saved, most of them. They were worshipping idols even in the wilderness. And then it says in verse 6, speaking there about the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now I take this, we do not know much about the angelic world, but we do know this, that Satan, he rebelled against God, and many of the demons today have free range. They were cast out from the presence of the Lord, but they're in the heavenlies. But this speaks about a group of angels that are reserved in everlasting chains. They did not keep their proper domain. They were rebelling against authority. So that answers to the last part of verse 4. Rebelling against authority. Rebelling. And for them, they are held in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then the third group, Sodom and Gomorrah. And really, that group is answering what is said, basically turning the grace of our God into an occasion for immorality. So there you find then in verse 5, 6, and 7, unbelief, rebellion, and sexual immorality. And so these false teachers, what they teach and very often how they live, is marked by these three things. You know, I was talking with somebody else not so long ago, and he said to me, you know what, we think we live in the days like Sodom and Gomorrah, but when you think about it, in Sodom, they were not just homosexual people, they were rapists. And so we haven't seen the worst yet. I can't imagine how you can survive as a Christian in such an environment. But it says here they have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now look at these three verses, 5, 6, and 7, and look at the judgment. In verse 5, these people receive physical death. He destroyed them who did not believe. They died a physical death. Many of them were probably saved, because even Moses died in the wilderness, and Aaron. And they were certainly saved people. But those people received physical death. Then in verse 6, they're reserved in everlasting chains till the judgment of the great day. That is the judgment of the great white throne. And so if an unbeliever dies today, whether you're an unbeliever, whether you're, if you're not saved, then you will die a physical death. And so do we as believers, if the Lord doesn't come. But then the unbeliever goes to a place called Hades. And he's basically waiting there till the judgment of the great day, the great white throne. And then in verse 7, we find there, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so you find a sequence. This is the sequence. Not the chronological order of events, but a sequence of judgment. I just want to say, this is very solemn. I don't say this lightly. But if you're not saved, that will be your end too. Why don't you come to the Lord Jesus today? You know, we live in a dream world where people have, They occupy themselves with amusement, entertainment, and everything else to keep them away from thinking about their souls, about where they will spend eternity. But ask yourself this question: if I were to die today, where would I be 5 minutes after I die? You know, it's a very logical question. Isn't it? I mean, eternity is a long time. You can't afford to be wrong. Last week I talked to, came a woman and offered her a tract, and she said, "I'm an atheist." She said, "Do you know for sure there is no God?" "No, not really." "Well," I said, "then you're not really an atheist. You're an agnostic then." "Yeah," I said, "I guess I am." "Well," I said, "you can't afford to be wrong. You can't afford to be wrong. You see, if an atheist finds out he's wrong, there's no return. You make sure that you're right. You make sure that you're ready to meet God." I look in the world around us, what I told her, and I see a design everywhere. "Oh," she said, "you're going on the route of the designer, hey?" I said, "That's right." People know the truth, but they deny it. You know, I found this very ironic, but a lot of people today, they say, especially young people at university and stuff, and they think that sounds very smart, they say, "I'm an agnostic." Oh, yeah. You know what that means? What is an agnostic? "I don't know either." Huh? "I don't know." So they're glorying in their ignorance. What about you here today? If you're not saved, if you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, why don't you come to Him today? And let us as believers contend for the faith. And tonight we'll look a bit more at it. And I know this looks like when you read this epistle, it goes through a dark tunnel, but at the end we get out to the light. And so we get, it ends with one of the most wonderful doxologies in the Bible. And so we'll look at that tonight. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that He died, that He rose again for us. We thank you for the historical facts concerning the Lord Jesus, and that today He is a living reality on your right hand, that He is alive forevermore, and that He is coming again. Father, we thank you for Him. We thank you that He is our Savior, and we thank you, Father, that most of us here know the Lord Jesus. We pray for anyone here today who is not saved, who is still in darkness. And Father, we pray that they too may accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we ask you these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.